Hey friends, this is Josh Blair, and I'm the pastor of Central Valley Church, and this is our podcast. My prayer is that this message you hear today will encourage you and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus this week. If you want to stay connected with us, you can check out our website at cvcmadera.com, and there you'll find our Instagram and Facebook links, as well as our YouTube channel, Central Valley Church Madera. Thanks for listening.
Are you ready for the Word of God today?
Yes.
Amen. All right. We're in Acts chapter 5 this morning. Acts chapter 5. We're going to be concluding chapter 5 today, going from verse 12 to verse 42. And if you'll turn there with me, Acts chapter 5. If you have a YouVersion Bible app, you can open that app and click on More and then Events, and it'll have Central Valley Church there. You can click on that. It'll have all the notes for today. We'll be diving into that. As you're doing that, let me pray for us, and then we'll get into the text this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. That God, these are not just ancient words of an ancient book. God, these are words that are life to us. That God, you guide us in with them, and that you reveal your character and your nature to us through your word. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help us have hearts that are open and eyes that will see, ears that will hear, God, what you have for us today. God, that we would see you and know you, have a greater revelation of who you are, God. Because we believe the more that we see you, the more we love you. We pray you would increase our revelation, God, so that we can know you more. We honor you and we love you. We give our hearts to you. We give our attention to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, starting in verse 12, and I'm going to stop periodically as we walk through this text, but let's jump into it. Starting in verse 12, it says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico." From last week, we talked about how there was this powerful move of God at the end of chapter 4, going into the beginning of chapter 5, and people were living generously. They were selling lands and houses and stuff, and they were giving the proceeds to the whole church so that the church would be cared for. Part of the reason for that was, if you remember, when the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, all of these peoples had traveled from regions all around the area, and they came in for Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit's poured out in the upper room, chapter 2. And so stuff is happening, and a lot of these people decided, I'm not going home. I'm staying right here in Jerusalem. I thought, what do I need my house back there for? What do I need my barn back there for, or my land back there? I'm going to sell it so I can stay here and be with the church, right? So majority of them were doing that. But there was another who already had land there, Barnabas, who sold his land, sold his property. And he gave all the proceeds to that. And he got a lot of recognition for that, got a lot of accolades and a lot of praise, which he wasn't doing it for that. But that's what happens when people live generous lives. And so a couple who wanted that same status, but without the cost of doing it, was Ananias and Sapphira, who sold some land, kept some of the proceeds for themselves, which they had every right to do. It was their property, but they lied about it and said, no, we gave you everything. And the Holy Spirit revealed, no, you're lying. And they were struck dead in that moment, right? And so after that, you're thinking, man, what's going to happen? Well, the Bible says a great reverence fell upon the church and a great reverence for the Lord in the church. And so now in verse 12, it says many signs and wonders were still happening regularly among them at the hands of the apostles, and they still gathered together in Solomon's portico, or Solomon's porch, maybe some of your translations say, which is at the temple. And so they're gathering together the early church, which has a massive amount of people, and they're saying, miracles, signs, and wonders are still happening in our midst. And the purpose for that, the Bible tells us, is so that their message of who Jesus is would be confirmed in their midst. Mark chapter 16 and verse 20 says, "And they went out and preached everywhere," speaking about the disciples, "while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." So signs and wonders were a confirmation of the word of God being preached. And that's what's happening. They're declaring who Jesus is, and miracles and signs and wonders are breaking out in their midst because what they're saying is true. And they met in the temple for a couple of reasons. One, because they were Jewish followers of Jesus, and that's where they gathered to worship the Lord. And because they were a massive amount of people and they needed a large place to gather. And secondly, they weren't trying to start a new religion. They weren't like, well, we're no longer Jewish. We're Christians now. And so we're going to be completely separated. That's not how they viewed it. The early church wasn't like, we're a new religion, a new group of people. They're like, hey, this is a fulfillment of what God has been doing from the very beginning and a fulfillment of everything that God has done throughout the Old Testament now into their lives now, into the New Testament. So they weren't looking to start another church. They're saying, no, we are the church. We are the people of God. And that's why they gathered together. And in verse 13, it says, and none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were being added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So the story of Ananias and Sapphira hits so hard that when it says none of the rest dared join them, but then we see in verse 14, the church began to grow. It seems like, well, what's happening? Are they not joining or are they joining? Right? You can read that and you think this is kind of interesting. First of all, the writers often write in hyperbolic language, right? They'll say like, no one was there, right? Sometimes you speak in hyperbolic language, right? When you throw a party and no one shows up, but like your best friend's there and like, hey, I'm here. Man, no one came to the party. I'm standing right here, you know, like, so it doesn't mean everybody as in everybody, but it's an expression like there's so much reverence here that people didn't just join haphazardly is what he's talking about. People weren't just being like, oh, church, yeah, that's cool. I might do it. Or I've been following Jesus, but I've been living my life and I do what I want, but I say I'm a Christian. There was none of that going on in the early church, especially after Ananias and Sapphira. They were like, this is a serious deal. They had a holy reverence for God. They weren't playing church. They were like, either we're all in or I'm not gonna risk being struck dead because I'm playing around with God. That's what was happening in verse 13 and 14. So people just didn't join in haphazardly, but people were still joining in because they realized this is the truth, this is the way, this is the life, who is Jesus, and we're gonna give everything to him. So the church began to continue to grow. And that's what we see in this picture, a holy reverence that caused the church to grow, but not simply numerically, like more butts in the seat, as in that's what really matters, but lives that were being transformed by the gospel. People weren't playing church. They weren't just saying, I believe this. They were saying, I'm living this. And there was a big difference there. So in verse 15, it says, so even as the church continues to grow, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Now, this is pretty wild. There's so much reverence for God, and there are regular miracles and signs and wonders happening that people say, we've got to get close. We've got to get somewhere where potentially even one of his disciples might touch them and they might be healed. And just a quick note on this, because we read this passage of Scripture and we think that potentially Peter had some magical shadow or something. And that's not the case. Peter's shadow was not anointed. What was really happening here is where it was a point of contact for people to release their faith in Jesus. See, the text doesn't specifically tell us that people were healed by Peter's shadow. It just says they had a hope for it. There was this anticipation that even if his shadow might cross us, I might be able to release my faith in Jesus and he might heal me. Because I believe they knew what Peter said in Acts chapter 3 when he healed the man at the beautiful gate. You know, Peter said, Jesus healed this man. Now people might say, no, Peter, it was you. It was your words that you spoke. It was your hand that reached out and grabbed the man. Peter said, no, Jesus did the healing. Jesus did the healing through his apostles. And so there was such great faith about what was happening in the work of the apostles that even said, even if his shadow, he doesn't even have to touch me, but I believe that God is using him so much that even if his shadow goes by me, I can be touched by Jesus. Amen. That was the kind of anticipation that people had. And that's, sometimes it's weird to think, oh, come on, man, people didn't really believe that. But they did because it was happening. Amen. And we also know it's not so far-fetched because we know the story of Jesus and the woman with the issue of blood who said, if I could only touch the hem of his garment, I can be healed. Amen. Now, was Jesus's garments like anointed? No, Jesus was anointed. He was the anointed one, but it was a point of contact for someone to release their faith. If I can just reach out and touch the hem, right? It wasn't that people began to say, man, there's power in the hymns. Let's all have long hymns and see, maybe we'll have more power. Right? Sometimes we can get things twisted in our minds when we think that this is where healing comes from. This is how healing's going to happen. No, Jesus is the healer and our faith has to be in him. And whatever causes that faith to be raised up, God will use to bring healing in people's lives. So we begin to see this desperation. There's The point of this story that Luke puts in here is because there's such an anticipation that God is in the midst of his people. There's such a tangible presence of God that he's not out there far somewhere. He's here near to us. And if we can get close to him, God can meet us in those moments. So the scripture doesn't specifically say that someone was healed, but if we assume people were healed, it was the shadow of Peter became a point of contact for people to release their faith in Jesus. Because Peter made it clear, Jesus is the healer, I am not. So Jesus is pouring out his spirit and people are being stirred to faith. That's what signs and wonders do. It stirs people to faith in Jesus. That's the purpose of them. That's the point of it, to show about the good news. If we're just chasing miracles for miracles' sake, we're missing the point. If we're chasing people because miracles happen when they pray, we're missing the point. We don't have to go chase things and chase people down. We have Jesus and he's near to us. What we need is a faith to say, God, you can move now like you moved then. Amen. So in verse 16, it says, the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. See, word was spreading about what God was doing, and the people began to gather in Jerusalem. They were being healed. They were being delivered by demons. They were finding Christ. But the problem is, and we begin to see this, there's a tension that's drawing people to Jerusalem, but Jesus told his disciples, as the Holy Spirit falls upon you in the upper room, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, but then in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. At this point, they're all just hanging out in Jerusalem. And now the other regions, instead of starting churches there, they all start gathering to Jerusalem. They all start coming to them. And so this attention of what God is doing there bring unwanted attention, and it's going to begin to bring persecution. And the church doesn't begin to spread and obey what Jesus told them to do in Acts chapter 1 until persecution comes. So they're gathering, but the attention brings unwanted attention. We see that in verse 17. It says, the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. That so filled with jealousy that they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. Now, this has already happened once to Peter and John, right? It happened earlier in chapter 3. They're preaching. The man gets healed. They rush in. They arrest him. They try to interrogate him. They try to intimidate him. And what's interesting is Luke continues to point out that this party of the Sadducees, this religious elite, were in that midst. And in the midst of the religious leaders, these Sadducees did not believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels or demons. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe in healings and all of these things. But what they did believe in, apparently, was jealousy, because they kept getting jealous of the move of God. And Luke writes that it was the same jealousy that caused them to crucify Jesus. And so what Luke is saying here is, when he says they were stirred with jealousy or filled with jealousy, he's saying It was a serious situation. This could also lead to the death of the apostles. They could kill them right now in the moment at the early stages of the church being developed and growing. There was something that stirred up. And what's interesting for us to point out is that we see when it happened to Jesus, they tried to do it with Peter and John, and they're doing it now here with the apostles, is that jealousy seeks to stop a move of God. Sometimes, even in the church, God might touch somebody or empower somebody or anoint somebody for a certain thing or a certain calling or a certain ministry, and you begin to say, man, why them and not me? Be very careful not to get jealous of someone and what God has called them to do. Because what happens is, all of a sudden you could potentially begin to speak evil of them and try to stop a move of God in their life. I'm not saying if they're doing something that's heretical or a heresy, or they're doing something. I mean, the Bible says that we should be wise and not just be like, wait. But when people are like, have a gift of God on their life and they're abusing it for the glory of God, and you begin to feel something in you that's ugly, don't allow that thing to remain. Because that thing is a spirit that wants to stop the move of God. And we see this jealousy rise up that tries to stop the move of God. And in verse 19, it says, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. I love that. The angel says, hey, where you just got arrested from, go back to it. And continue to preach Jesus, the words of this life. And when they heard it, they entered the temple at daybreak, as soon as the sun came up, and they began to teach. Now, I'm going to stop and reflect on this incredible story for just a moment, because God sends an angel to open up the prison doors, and he gives the apostles this message: go back to where you just got arrested and preach the gospel. And so he did. Now, God didn't have to use an angel to open the prison doors. In other places, we know that he shook the prison doors and they opened, right? And in other places, he brought deliverance in other ways. But he did this, and I think it shows his sense of humor. Because those who arrested the apostles didn't believe in angels, and God's like, watch this. What you don't believe in is about to open some prison doors. Right? So I think God does have a sense of humor. Someone asked me the other day, do you think God has a sense of humor? And I said, absolutely. The devil doesn't have a sense of humor. He's got his jokes are lame. Right? God has good jokes. God has a good sense of humor. Laughter is from the Lord. It's not from the devil, okay? I mean, the devil's got maniacal laughter, but no one wants to hear that anyway. So God almost takes a jab at their unbelief, knowing that this story is going to be spread throughout Jerusalem as how they got released from prison. And then, as they're released, they're preaching in the temple at daybreak. And when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought out. So the leaders, if you remember what they did to Peter and John, they got this council together, all these elite guys, and they said, basically, we're going to interrogate these guys. We're going to show that we're in the place of power and authority over them. And now they've arrested all the apostles, and they're doing the same thing, but now they invite the entire Senate. They invite all the upper echelon of leaders, and they're saying, we're going to really lean on these guys and make them be quiet. They really wanted to intimidate them. But the Lord had other plans. See, the first time, Peter and John, God allowed them to go in front of the council, and in that moment, they were able to proclaim the resurrected Jesus and preach to those that were persecuting them. But this time, God says, no, I'm not even going to give you the opportunity to hear again. I'm going to remove them and not allow them to, cause them to come under that kind of interrogation again. And what that speaks to me is sometimes hard hearts cause us to stop hearing the gospel. Because these leaders had the opportunity, they saw the miracles and the signs and wonders that was happening, because it said reverence fell upon all of them, meaning the leaders also knew what was happening in the church. But instead of having hearts that were open and receptive to a move of God, they say, no, we're still in a place of authority. No, I still know better. And because of that, their ears were shut to the gospel. And so in verse 22, it says, but when the officers came, they did not find them in prison. And they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they were greatly perplexed by them. Yeah, I wonder why. Wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And I love that. The boldness that God gives us. Such an awesome story about how God delivers these men. And we celebrate these stories of deliverance, don't we? We love these stories of deliverance. We love how God intervenes and he stops something from happening. But it also made me reflect as I was studying this about, as we look at these men's future, at some point, God does not deliver them. At some point, almost all of these men, except for John, who we believe died of old age, all of these other men died as martyrs for Christ. And what we can do sometimes is we read passages of the scripture like this where God delivers and we think, God, you're always going to deliver. You're always going to. And then when he doesn't, we think, what happened, God? I thought you were powerful. What happened, God? I thought you loved me. What happened, God? Why didn't you show up when I needed you? And I bring this up because this story of deliverance here in chapter 5 is a story of God's sovereignty to deliver his people, to fulfill his plan. And later on, when we read in chapter 8 about a man named Stephen, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he preaches the gospel to these men, the Bible says that they stoned him to death and he died. And we read in chapter 12, about James, one of the apostles, the first apostle to be martyred. Chapter 12, he's beheaded by Herod. And I say that to say this. The story of deliverance was a sovereign act of God. And the story of their persecution that led to martyrdom was also an act of God. It was also part of his plan. Because God is sovereign over all things. And so he has his perfect plan that happens in the lives of his people. And we can't say, well, this one was, but these aren't. Because that gives us a skewed understanding of how God works in our world. Both stories are a part of God's overall plan. And if you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. If we can trust God for the miracle, we can also trust God in the suffering. Amen. If we can trust God for the miracle, we can also trust God in the suffering. Amen. There's a sad story I heard recently where a young lady who's going through a lot of suffering in her life told her parents, I think I'm going to give up on God because he's not healing me. And that broke my heart for several reasons. One of the main ones was this, that as a church, maybe we haven't done a good enough job understanding or teaching about what it looks like to walk through suffering as a follower of Jesus. That we put this promise out there that when you follow Jesus, everything is going to be wonderful. And you're never going to have to go through anything hard. And if you do, it'll just be small, as in our time frame, not in time frame of eternity. And so we give people a false understanding of God's goodness and his grace towards us when we think that God has to give us everything we want when we want it. But the reality is, if I can trust him for a miracle, I can also trust him in my suffering. Because reality is, there will come a day when we'll have a different perspective on everything that we encounter in this life. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 17, he says, for this light momentary affliction. I've never had an affliction that I thought was light or momentary. But Paul says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What Paul is saying here is the suffering that he was facing suffering connected to his faith in Jesus and his declaration of Jesus. He says it was only momentary in relation to the eternity that he was going to have with God. Hallelujah. And it didn't compare to the riches that he has in Christ Jesus, his Lord. And he also says that this suffering is indeed part of God's sovereign plan because it is somehow preparing us for eternal glory that is beyond our comprehension. Beyond what we can compare it to. Now, the question is, how is it doing that? And the reality is, I don't know. I don't know how certain things that we suffer through is preparing us for something else. It would be arrogant of me to tell you, oh, the suffering you're going through is because X, Y, and Z, and it's preparing you for ABC. I don't know that. But I do know the one who does know that. And so I can say, look, I might not know what God is doing in the middle of what's going on in your life, but I do know my God. I know his character. And he's always good. And he's always faithful. And he's always just. And he's always true. See, I think it's a mistake for us as believers to sit with somebody who's going through suffering and saying, oh, God has a plan. He does, but people don't need to hear that right then. They need you to just sit with them and be with them and say, look, I don't have the words to say, but I'll sit right here with you because I believe that God is working. Amen. And I don't have to give platitudes. I don't have to give you empty phrases and empty sayings because silence is hard. We can sit with people. See, when we live on the other side of eternity, we'll understand what God was doing in the midst of our suffering. But right now, it's hard for us to see it. But I love the promise that Jesus gives us that on eternity with him, there will be no more suffering. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more tears. But on this side of eternity, we wrestle to see and understand God's plan. But it doesn't mean that I ever let go of him. Verse 26 says, then the captain of the officers went and brought them, and not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you are, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." There's a couple things that I wish Peter would have said right then, but he doesn't. The first one would have been like, "Yeah, before we get to that, do you want to ask us how we just walked out of the prison?" That would have been a good question, you know. The high priest, they didn't want to know it. I think Peter would have been like, "Yeah, you know the angels you don't believe in? They opened up the doors." But Peter doesn't say that. He doesn't say any of that. In fact, Peter doesn't mention the angel at all because he wants to get to the main point. And the main point is Jesus. See, verse 29 says, "Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, by the way, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree.'" And so he goes right at them. Although he knows the Sadducees don't believe in angels, they also don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. So instead of making what the miracle happen about an angel, he says, "Let me tell you what the main point is. Why we walk, why God sent an angel to get us out of the prison so that we can continue to declare that Christ is risen from the dead." He brought them to the point of the main thing. He kept the main thing, the main thing. Jesus is the one who is resurrected. Jesus is the one who has died for us. And yes, in fact, you did kill him. But the God of our fathers raised him from the dead. And he continues to declare in verse 31, "God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." What Peter is saying here, when he says that God has put him at his right hand, what he's saying is the right hand represented a power, it represented authority, it represented the glory of God. He's saying Jesus has been exalted above everything, and he's at the right hand of the Father. He is power. He is the power of God. And to the Jewish people, this would be considered blasphemous, but Peter says it anyway. He's declaring, this is who Jesus is that you killed and hung on a tree. And some people get hung up on that portion of it. Says, well, Peter, didn't Jesus get nailed to a cross? He didn't hang on a tree? What are you talking about? Well, what Peter is doing here, he's tying the tree and the cross to the same thing. Because he knows his hearers. And he knows that they know the law. So he draws their attention to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Starting in verse 22, it says, this is part of the law of Moses, says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. What Peter was saying here, the point is Jesus became a curse for us on the cross, that we might become the righteousness of God. Paul wrote about it in Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 13. He says it, and he quotes Deuteronomy here. He says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Jesus was cursed on the cross so that you and I would not be under the curse of the law. The curse of the law is the wages of sin is death. So that we wouldn't be under the curse of sin and eternal separation from God, Jesus became the curse so that we could become his children, the children of God. So that's the connection Peter is making there. And they know it. They hear it. And so in verse 33 it says, "And when they heard this, they were enraged and they wanted to kill him. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put these men outside for a little while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do to these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, around 400, joined him. And he was killed, and all followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. And so they took his advice. How many of you know that was good advice for that moment? That was really good advice. Hey, we've seen these things happen. People rise up, they fall, and nothing comes of it. And so he says, let's make sure that we're not opposing God in this, in the way we do this. Do you also notice he was a Pharisee? Pharisees believed in angels and the resurrection of the dead. They just didn't put their faith in Jesus. And so from this advice, a principle was developed called the Gamaliel principle. And people still talk about it today. They say, if it's of God, it will last. Right? Some people will say that if it's meant to be, that's another way of saying it. If it's meant to be, it'll happen. If it's of God, it will last. He'll work it out. And some still quote that today, but can I tell you that's not necessarily true? See, there are other world religions today that have been around for hundreds of years, and we know they didn't come from God. So that can't be the litmus test. Well, if it's been around, it must be from God. If it remained, God must have his hand in it, right? The test of time isn't the only test that matters in determining if something is of God or not. And we thank the Lord that he's given us other ways to determine what his will is and what he's doing other than just the test of time. And so we see that because he's given us his word that reveals his character and nature to us. He's given us his Holy Spirit that draws us in and causes us to become more like Jesus. He's given us the body of Christ that we get to sit in here in the midst of each other and say, hey, this is what I feel like the Lord is saying. We're like, I don't know, that doesn't sound right. It's a blessing to have people that will kind of talk back to you. You don't have to just agree with everybody that whatever anybody says in church. Can I just say that real quick? When someone says, well, God said this and it doesn't sound like God, you can say, no, I don't think so. That's probably the most loving thing you can do, actually. Don't pat a cake with people and say, oh, that's nice for you. Wow, God said that to you? Sounds nothing like him. Amen. Sometimes we aren't doing our job as believers in the body of Christ. God has given the body so that we understand, we have some accountability. Right? People can play the trump card, God told me. But if that doesn't sound like God, I'm going to say, no, he did it. Anybody else? I just want to give you some a license to say, yes, you can do that. Okay? Someone told me, I'm going to marry you. No, he didn't. Shut up, fool. You can say that. People play around a lot with what, oh, God said this and God said that. But he's given us different ways to determine if he actually is the one speaking or not. In fact, the Bible says we need to test the spirits. We have some discernment here. And sometimes people can go down wrong paths when we have leaders who come up and they'll say X, Y, and Z and it didn't actually happen. We think, well, but that, they said it and they're a godly person. Well, they can get it wrong too because we're human. So God has given us the body of Christ to test these things out, and he's given us overseers and leaders to provide some wisdom and counsel. Verse 40, we're almost done here. And when they had called the apostles, this is so interesting. They say, that's good advice, Gamaliel. So now we're just going to beat them. Hey, don't oppose them. We might be opposing God. Great advice. Bring them in here and we're going to beat the living life out of them. They beat them and they charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And they let them go. Can I tell you, a beating in the ancient world was a beating. They were lucky to walk away from a kind of beating. Many people died from these beatings. Say, oh yeah, we probably don't want to be opposed to God. Let's just beat them until they can barely walk out of here. And told them, don't you speak in the name of Jesus. And then they let them go. But here's their response. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. Isn't that powerful? That I can't even comprehend it. To be beaten severely and come out rejoicing, counted worthy to suffer. That's something that we don't often hear about anymore. Being seen as worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. See, in America, we're spoiled. We think that somebody wrote a nasty comment on Facebook, they're persecuting me. These men were beaten to an inch of their life and came out rejoicing that they had been counted worthy of suffering for being dishonored for the name of Jesus. What's so profound here is that Peter, this wasn't his first beating, and it wasn't his last beating. In fact, Peter, we know the story of his life through the church tradition that he was also crucified on a cross. But he said, I want to be hung upside down because I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to die like my Savior. Man. Suffering can be a picture and has a part in the plan of God. Sometimes we miss it. Peter wrote, as he endured suffering in his life as he followed Jesus, in 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12, he says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange was happening to you. Maybe some of you are sitting here and you're going through it right now because you're trying to stay committed to Jesus and the enemy is attacking you. Don't sit there and going, what's happening? The enemy hates you. He's trying to destroy you. But he says this, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed to you. There's something about the suffering you're going through that will reveal the glory of God to you. Verse 14 says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. See, some of us, I don't want to suffer. I don't want to suffer through this. And this suffering is talking about in your relationship to the Lord. If I speak up about him, they're going to come after me. And because of the fear of what happens, you miss out on the blessing of God. Those who suffer for the name of Jesus are blessed, and the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What is Peter doing here? He's giving us a biblical worldview of suffering. Might I add, he's not just talking about suffering for Christ, but he's talking about all suffering. Because later on in chapter 4, he says in verse 15, but he says, let no one of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer as a meddler. So he's saying, if you've got suffering because you're making bad choices and you're rebelling against God, that's not the good kind of suffering I'm talking about here. But he says, yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian. So he's saying, even if it's not just from persecution, but there's suffering that's happening in your life as a believer, he says, let him or her not be ashamed of it, but let him glory, but let him glorify God in that name. Meaning, don't bring unnecessary suffering on yourself by disobeying God and saying, man, I'm just going through it, man. I'm just going through it. God, you must have a plan. He's like, well, stop doing what you're doing. You don't have to suffer those things, right? Saying, use some wisdom here. Don't just because you're making a mess of your life and like, okay, God's working out something. No, stop being crazy. But he's saying, if you are going through some suffering in your life, don't be ashamed of it. As if, man, something's wrong with me. I don't have the faith of so-and-so. I'm not a good enough Christian. God must not really love me because you're going through suffering. Peter's saying that's a lie too. And people have been in the church, the church has not done a good job in helping people understand just because you're going through suffering doesn't mean you have to be ashamed of it. That you're a less of a follower of Jesus because you're going through some hard things. So don't be ashamed of it. As if something is wrong with you, that God is, like God's punishing you. If you're a follower of Jesus, there is no punishment in Christ. But he says, but live in a way that brings glory to God even in the midst of your suffering. Anybody, do you know anybody who's done that? Who's lived in a way they've gone through some tremendous suffering and yet they still give glory to God? They don't abandon God in the suffering. They don't blame God in the suffering. They just walk through it. You know who it makes me think of? It makes me think of Janie. Makes me think of Janie. Man, a woman who sat here and for 30 years, she suffered with cancer in her body. Man, and she praised Jesus. She was gracious and loving. She didn't blame him. She loved him in the midst of the suffering. Man, that speaks to my heart. That I might not be so petty To thank God, if you don't do exactly what I want you to do and how I want you to do it, I'm not going to trust you. See, there's a testimony of people who say, even when I go through hard things, God is still good and faithful. And it stirs my heart and it stirs our heart to say, I'm not in this just for the benefit. I'm in this because Jesus is who he says he is. I'm in it because he is life eternal. And there's no other way apart from him. He's not a genie in the bottle. That if he doesn't give me the wishes I want, then I'm going to do life my own way. That is immaturity. I think of Janie, who was faithful Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, even with her body riddled with cancer. She didn't come in here with excuses. She came in here saying, it's a good day or a bad day, I've come to worship the Lord. We need to have a healthy understanding of suffering. We need to understand that God works out his plan. Sometimes he delivers, and sometimes he doesn't. But he's still God, and he's still in control. And bad things happen to good people. I'm not saying every bad thing is God's plan, because we have free wills, and people make bad choices, and hurt people hurt people. And people die young before their time, and all these things kind of happen. We still have an enemy of our soul who comes to kill, steal, and destroy. So don't blame everything. Oh, well, this is God's plan, right? Because Peter says it. Don't suffer because of you're doing bad things. But we need to have an understanding that God is sovereign over all things, and we can trust him. The point of this message is, I can trust him. I can trust him to heal my body, and I can trust him if he doesn't. I can trust him if he delivers this person, and I can trust him if he doesn't. I can trust him. I can entrust my soul to him. I can trust him. Peter continues to write in this passage in 1 Peter, for those who are suffering, he says, entrust your soul to the faithful Creator and keep doing good. That's a biblical worldview of suffering. Sometimes God works a miracle and he delivers from suffering. Sometimes God allows suffering as a part of his plan. And some would say, well, why though? But why would God do that? From a biblical worldview, especially in regards to suffering because of persecution, it's because there's a blessing that comes in that. And there's a blessing that comes with enduring suffering, all kinds of suffering, if we can lean into Jesus and trust him even through the pain and through the hardship. Because the Bible's very clear. Jesus says, I'll never leave you or forsake you, even in the midst of your suffering, even in the midst of your pain, even in the midst of your struggle. And the apostles suffered, but they came out rejoicing. And I want to be like that too. No matter what we suffer through, we come out rejoicing because we know the one who holds eternity in his hands. Finally, in verse 42, it said every day in the temple and also from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ, or the Christ is Jesus, Christ is Messiah. So daily they gathered in the temple and in their own homes, teaching and preaching. You know, those are different things. Teaching was instructing in the life and the way of Jesus. Preaching was declaring and announcing the good news of Jesus to encourage one another. And they did both of these things as they gathered in the temple, and then they would go home to home together, teaching and preaching to each other, instructing each other in the ways of Jesus, encouraging one another about the good news of Jesus. And we still need preaching and teaching today, amen?
Amen.
We still need people to instruct us and teach us the ways of Jesus, and we still need preachers who will encourage and exhort us in the faith. We need both of those things. Hopefully, I was able to do both of them this morning.
Amen.
To teach you and to encourage you.
Thank you.
To teach you the Word of God, the ways of Jesus, and encourage you in your faith. Not to give up. Not to run when things get hard. Not to blame God and turn your back from Him. But to trust Him in the middle of it. So we believe that God still works miracles. So we're a church that will ask for them. We will pray for them. We will declare them over His people and over His church. Over your life. God is still a miracle-working God. And also, God's plan is still moving forward even in the face of suffering. These two things are true at the same time. We believe that God alleviates suffering and heals, and so we pray for that. And we also believe that God's plan still moves forward despite our suffering. Or even, not despite, in the midst of our suffering. These things are true at the same time.
Thanks for listening to this message. To hear more messages like this one, be sure to subscribe to our podcast channel where you'll hear past episodes. If you like what you hear, be sure to rate it and share it with friends. It'll help us out a lot. If you're interested in supporting the ministry of Central Valley Church, go to cvcmadera.com and click on the giving link. We love you. God bless.